Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is no different. His language is sometimes through our experiences. And sometimes we can understand what He wants us to do by the very hardship He places in front of us. And sometimes, you know, He's talking to us through the very anxiety that we feel right now. Sometimes His language is our stress, if that makes sense to you. So yeah, literally as our BP is going up and as our heart is racing, as we are sweating and getting warm, that's Allah communicating with us. But Sayyid, it feels so wrong. It should be a sense of serenity. It should, and it will, once we get past that learning curve. Okay? Because there have been far too many examples of individuals, great, infallible individuals, who have felt stress, have felt emotion, felt grief, felt anger, felt resentment, all those tools of mental health that exist today, and yet they never lost sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, they found Allah in that very stress that they were going through. I'll give you a few examples. One example is Sayyidah Fatima Zahra Salaamu Alaiha. One example is in her life, if you study her life is filled with hardship, difficulty. And it felt like all at once. Okay? If you just take the fact that you built up her father's mission, Rasulullah, watching your father go through what she watched her father go through is very difficult. That doesn't leave your mind. You know, watching him as garbage is thrown at him, watching people call your father a lunatic, watching him get banished from his own hometown, watching individuals attempt to kill your father, coming home, your father is now with blood all over his hands, people have put thorns where he prays, coming home and attending to his wounds as she did. That's very difficult for a very young sister. That's hard enough. Then you have this death of your father. And with the death of her father, you know, and this disrespect in terms of the burial, where now he's left there for a few days while everyone else, this ashab, are out there looking after their own government. And then on top of that, the situation of Fadak, on top of that, the Khilafat of Saqifah, all of these things, if the books can describe the emotions that Sayyidah Fatima felt, she was angry. She was upset, still grieving for her beloved father. She was disappointed in the ummah after they had left the side of her husband. She was grieving the fact that her fadak, a gift given to her during the life of her father, meaning this being a symbol of the love of her father, was now being taken away from her. All of this at one moment in the life of a 17, 18-year-old. We forget how young she was. Okay? And then if I can paint for you this picture that I painted before now. And these are quick half an hour discussions. I only have 10 minutes left on my screen here. I want to make sure that I stay within half an hour. But it's important that we understand that these are emotions that were felt by the greatest of the greats. She was angry, yes. She was upset, yes. She cried. Baytul Huzn, this house that Imam Ali made, this house of grief, the house of sorrow. Why? Because the neighbors would complain to Amir al-Mu'mineen that your wife is crying too much for her father. So there's grief, there's anger, disappointment, right? A sense of injustice. Looking at her husband coming home, seeing the look on his face, asking him, Ali, did no one say salam to you in the streets of Medina today? He said that, salam, nobody would give jawab to my salam when I would say salam. Watching her husband go through that, knowing full well that he's on the right path. That's upsetting. Okay, so all these emotions now, a wave of emotions inside of her. Okay, like many of us feel, like we're angry, we're upset, we're fearful, there's anxiety, there's stress, there's emotions. We're scared. Now comes the moment of the khutbah fadak. Okay? And again, the image I want to portray for you. Enters the mosque of her father. There, the mosque, they say, is majority filled with men, of the Ansar and the Muhajirin, of those who came with the Prophet to Medina and those who were already in Medina. She, of course, has her group of women with her. Puts up a partition. She now sits beside or behind that partition. Knowing full well, please keep in mind, knowing full well that the man and the individual is responsible for all these emotions, from the anger she has to the fear she has to the grief she has, everything is caused by a few individuals alone. Those individuals are there mawjood inside the mosque. She's addressing them for the first time, one-on-one, meaning directly. Okay. Now, if it was you and I, this person who has caused all this pain for me, if I was now to address them directly for the first time, what would you say? What would I say? I think I'd want them to feel the same feeling that I felt as well. History says that when she entered, the entire mosque was silent. Completely silent. They waited to find out what the daughter of Rasulullah would say. Before she could utter a word, she lets out a huge sigh. A sigh of grief. That caused the entire mosque to explode in grief. Sounds of crying. Grown men now crying. And then she begins her khutbah. And her khutbah begins by doing what? By praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Alhamdulillahilladhi ala an'ama. We thank Allah, we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for everything that He has bestowed upon us. Everything that He's given us. I don't know about all of you, but when I have that many emotions inside of me, and the person responsible for those emotions are right in front of me, I don't know if the first thought in my head would be to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all the blessings that He has given me. It should be. But that alone, that moment, the beginning of this famous khutbah of Sayyidah Fatima is enough for us to understand that while those emotions she felt were real, just like you and I, the difference is that she took those emotions and those events and every experience and every hardship as the language of God. That was God talking to me. This was God speaking to me. This was God addressing me. This was God getting my attention. Okay? How many people now asking me about, is this the apocalypse, end of times, Imam Zamana, what will happen, what do I need to do to get my family ready, all these things. So yes, even if we are to accept the fact this is a pandemic and people are dying, and it's a very grim time to be alive right now, to watching this entire global village now struggle to keep this virus away from them, it's difficult to watch. It's scary now to turn on the news. At the same time, it is an awakening for us. And if we can take it as the language of God, then yes, sometimes He talks to us through our hardships. The language of God is through tribulation. The zaban of Allah are through the sakhti and the hardships that we go through. He's trying to tell us something. He's trying to send a message to us, awaken us. You've been very comfortable for very long. You've been doing what you want to do, going and coming, spending and doing whatever you want. Sometimes it's okay for me to make things uncomfortable for you to see the bigger picture at hand. Yes, it's grim to see, you know, individuals who tested positive, to seeing our elders struggle to breathe on ventilators. But the overall, the repairing of the planet, the repairing of our thoughts, okay? The idea that now we understand the beauty of a community. These are the bright moments. This is the overall goal for moments of discomfort. The taking off of the blanket, staying at home and secluding, right? Waking you up from the comfort and the sleep of your ghaflat and your heedlessness, shaking you, jolting you, awakening you, opening up your eyes, saying, look around you, look what's happening, look what you're doing to this planet, look what you're doing to yourself, you're forgetting the blessings that I'm giving to you. So yes, if this is the language of God, let's listen to what He's saying. If that means a little bit of anxiety and stress, then that's okay. It's okay to be uncomfortable for something that is good for you. Okay. Now we're going to build on this from tomorrow and the next day, the next four nights now after tonight, to make sure that we understand this idea that sometimes the greatest people that we look up to, we admire, also felt stress and anxiety. Sometimes they also went through mental health issues. It's okay to say that. It's not blasphemous to assume or to say the Prophet of Allah had stress and anxiety. Up and down the Quran, khawf and huzn, fear and grief. Inshallah, we'll give you some examples moving forward. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, accept our qaleel ibadat, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our du'as, forgive our sins. Finally, Allah, we ask you to protect us from any bala or any virus of the body and the soul. Grant shifa for all those who are sick right now, be it our equals in humanity or our brothers in faith. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنِ اللَّغْوِ مُعْرِضُونَ.
And they who turn away from ill speech. And they who are observant of zakah.
So we finished talking about the first and second verses of this chapter, and the verses after that start saying, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنِ اللَّغْوِ مُعْرِضُونَ, and those who keep aloof from what is vain, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِلزَّكَاةِ فَاعِلُونَ, and those who are active in giving the poor due. So in the beginning part of the third verse, it says, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنِ اللَّغْوِ مُعْرِضُونَ. What is the meaning of لغو? We translated it to what is vain, but لغو is actually an action or speech that is vain. Now, avoiding vanity and frivolousness is not limited to Muslims only, because concerning the good people among the people of the book, the Holy Quran also says, and when they hear vanity, they withdraw from it. And in this noble verse, this second attribute of the believers is mentioned after the attribute of humility. You may remember in the previous program, we said that when the chapter started saying, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, the first attribute for these true believers was that they are humble in their prayers. الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. And right after that, this holy verse is mentioned, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنِ اللَّغْوِ مُعْرِضُونَ. So in fact, all of their movements and policies of life have a useful and constructive purpose, because uselessness means futility and ineffectiveness in action means you are to no one's good in this life, and as a result, you will receive nothing good in hereafter. So avoiding vanity is so important that it is mentioned right after Salat and saying prayers, and right before Zakat. And it is one of the signs of true faith and being from among the believers.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
As a matter of fact, as great interpreters of the Holy Quran have mentioned, every action and speech that does not carry a significant benefit is called vain. Some of the other interpreters have rendered vanity as nullity, and some others have interpreted it as sins on the whole. Although we have some interpreters who have said that it simply means cursing or using bad language, and some others who mentioned that the meaning is polytheism, But all of these mentioned interpretations are actually extensions of this general and comprehensive concept, which is vanity and what is in vain. But we have to take into our considerations that vanity does not only mean idle talk and deeds, but it also means idle and baseless thoughts that might result in neglecting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it also prevents us from pondering upon good and constructing things. And all of these things, all of these characteristics mentioned, are summed up in the concept of one word, which is laghv, or simply translated as vanity. In actual fact, the believers are so trained that not only do they not get involved in frivolous and baseless thoughts and actions, but as the Holy Quran says, they also avoid them. In other words, a vain action is a deed that has no benefit. Vain actions, however, can be relative, because some actions would be vain concerning one situation while worthwhile in some other situation. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not characterize the believers as those who abandon vain deeds absolutely, because man is a being that is on the verge of committing sins and making mistakes. So He subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them as those who abstain from them, not those who are absolutely abandoning them. It's not its absolute abandonment what the Almighty Allah states in this verse. So the true meaning of mu'ridun means they just withdraw from it. They do not want to be involved in that laghv and what is in vain. Dear listeners, we will inshallah talk more about some of the aspects of this verse in the next program. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key. Unwind all the secrets, this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
European News Bulletin.
Welcome to the Bulletin. Good to have you from the British capital. I'm your host, Amina Taylor, and we kick things off with our top story. The British Parliament is debating the government's police crime sentencing and courts bill aimed at giving law enforcement sweeping powers to deal with protest. But the bill is facing backlash from across the political spectrum as a clampdown on freedom of expression. Saeed Poreza has this one.
The debate over the policing of a London vigil on March 13th for Sarah Everard, a 33-year-old woman allegedly kidnapped and murdered by a serving British police officer earlier this month, is ongoing. What had been a peaceful and respectful demonstration of female solidarity turned ugly. Police moved in, pushing and shoving the demonstrators, and took away some of the women in handcuffs.
I've never been in a situation like this before, so I just thought, well, if I just don't say anything, I'm not sure what to do. But, you know, I just stood there and I know someone was, a police officer was pulling my arm trying to get my name. And then all of a sudden I was tackled to the ground.
The sight of women who had come to stand together against male violence being manhandled led to a chorus of criticism from across the political spectrum.
The Metropolitan Police went to a very peaceful vigil, a protest about mourning the death of a murdered girl, and they reacted extremely heavy-handedly. They whipped the situation up and they made arrests. It was so unnecessary.
Attention soon shifted to this woman, Metropolitan Police Commissioner Cressida Dick, forced to explain her officer's actions to the authorities and to defend herself.
I don't think anybody who was not in the operation can actually pass a detailed comment on the rightness and wrongness of it.
She has so far rejected calls for her resignation from those she described as armchair critics who believe police handling of the vigil was heavy-handed. But she has the backing of the government. Prime Minister Boris Johnson says he has full confidence in her. In fact, the force she leads may be getting the powers she asked for after the Extinction Rebellion protests of 2019, a new law and order bill. Critics, among them conservative MPs, have called it a mess and an attack on people's right to protest.
300 or so pages, 170-something clauses, and almost nothing, if you can believe it, on violence against women and girls. The gaping hole in this bill is why we'll be voting against it.
The main focus of the criticism of the bill is its wording. For example, it gives the police the power to impose conditions on processions and public assemblies if the noise generated by the persons taking part may result in serious disruption to the activities of an organization which are carried out in the vicinity.
I'm really worried about it. It gives the police a lot of powers to decide what they think is an unacceptable protest, powers that can be decided later in law. It's not very clear. Just their conception of what might be a public annoyance or nuisance is potentially going to be a reason to shut down a protest and for prison sentences of up to 10 years. That's a bit of an assault on democracy.
Just imagine going to jail for making noise or causing inconvenience. The British government will have some tough questions to answer from MPs on its new policing bill, such as how it defines such unspecified terms as noise or serious inconvenience, and how giving sweeping, ill-defined powers to the police will affect freedom of expression in this country. Saeed Pourreza, London.
There's just so much to unpick in that particular story. So much so that we brought in Richard Sedan for this one. And Richard, we're going to break this up because there are so many different elements here. Let's kick off with your first point of order on this story, please.
Yes, indeed. And good to be with you, Amina. So our first headline is talking about the rallying cry at a protest which took place last night. And that cry was, "Protect women, not statues." And so we saw the second protest for Sarah Everard in recent days, and we saw quite incredible scenes by most people's understanding of the police literally surrounding a statue of Winston Churchill and, you know, this kind of outraged protesters. And of course, in recent days, we saw the rather troubling footage emerge from a protest in the Clapham area where, you know, male police were literally physically manhandling and, you know, removing protesters who were attending a vigil for Sarah Everard. And of course, you know, Sarah Everard, it's believed, died at the hands of Wayne Cousins, who now faces charges. It's alleged he murdered her. And so public outrage really over the case of Sarah Everard. But of course, the way the police are handling it is really reaching fever pitch. And now, of course, the government and the Home Secretary, Priti Patel, were already pushing through this new policing bill, which Saeed Pourreza just mentioned in his package a moment ago. And, of course, the scenes over the last few days, the case of Sarah Everard has really, brought extra scrutiny onto this bill, which, of course, on the one hand, the pretext for it is to give the police extra strength to carry out their duties. But, you know, quite rightly, really, civil liberties activists are saying this takes Britain one step closer to an authoritarian step. You know, just a cursory reading shows you that things like, for example, using a megaphone outside of Parliament and raising the noise to certain levels could in itself be an offence. So, you know, this is understandably alarming people, Amina.
It is, and this bill is being discussed. Labour, the opposition party, were going to abstain previously, but I think the optics after the weekend's protest and some of those very images that we saw of female protesters being manhandled when they're here to discuss male violence in a lot of the cases and violence against women, it just didn't look good. I think it was very difficult for Keir Starmer to do anything else other than, say, vote with your conscience. And most of the Labour Party members who've spoken out about this say they will vote against this bill in its present form. They didn't really have another option here, Richard.
Exactly, and I think there might be an argument that had this bill been, you know, being pushed through at any other time, perhaps it wouldn't be facing the staunch opposition that it is now. It's become a stick to kind of beat the government with, really, by the opposition. And of course, you know, other critics might say that this bill really fits in line with some of Priti Patel's other policies, which, you know, many people are saying are draconian, particularly around issues, for example, like immigration. And so I suppose we'll see in the coming days how these details might be thrashed out and what exactly happens.
Indeed. Perhaps you can get us with the online reaction there, Richard.
Sure. Let's go first to a reaction from Samantha, who says regarding the statue of Churchill, well, it's what we already know. A statue of Winston Churchill is far more important than the safety of women. And Donna Crum, on the topic of the policing bill, says, stop the crackdown on protest in Priti Patel's policing bill. Police chiefs have just shown that they can't be trusted with these powers. Write to your MP now. So strong words on social media there, Amina.
A different aspect to this has been one where people are mindful that the life of Sarah Everhard had been lost, but there was a wider picture here about who gets the attention and which faces lead the narrative. Please explain.
Exactly. So let's show the headline here, because many people have picked up the case of Blessing Oluseyin, who is a woman, a 21-year-old student, who went missing in Sussex in September of last year, and her body was then later found, I believe, on a beach in the Sussex area. Now, police initially said that the death was unexplained. I believe part of the investigation suggested that Blessing actually drowned. But, you know, the case of Sarah Everhard in the last few days has actually brought spotlight onto this case. And actually, there's a petition online which has amassed thousands and thousands of signatures. And they're actually demanding that there's a new investigation into the case of Blessing Oluseyin. And actually, there's some kind of rather worrying parallels, really, between her case and Sarah Everhard. For example, both women were said to be in communication with their boyfriends, you know, leading up to the time they are believed to have disappeared. And, you know, I think a lot of people are also saying that, look, there's a lot of evidence around the case of Blessing Oluseyin, which certainly warrants a new investigation. And, of course, you know, the question around what might have happened to her feeds into the wider issue, really, of potential violence against women, women, you know, it's not safe for them to walk around in places where they should have. And so, you know, this petition has actually gained a lot more signatures over the last few days. I think it will gain more. And actually, if you look online, Amina, tragically, sadly, there's many, many, many cases like this which are now being brought into the spotlight. And people are saying, look, something needs to be done about the climate in which these kinds of incidents can take place. And of course, you know, the backdrop is, of course, the Sarah Everhard case. But, you know, within this mix, the police are certainly, you know, under scrutiny for how they're policing the process, but also perhaps even an element of, you know, the investigation itself. A lot of people are saying online.
And who takes what seriously? Let's cut through to some of those online messages, Rich.
Okay, let's go first to Vanessa, who says, Blessing Oluseyin should have gotten the same coverage. To this day, no one knows what happened to her. Charlotte chimes in rather strongly with, white privilege is so important to understand in these traumatic scenarios. If you're white and hurting this week, just imagine what non-white women are experiencing. White people in the media didn't come out with this clout for Blessing Oluseyin. We absolutely need to change that. Sister Space tweets, I'm so sad about Sarah's murder. I'm a black woman and a mother, yet many will disregard black victims. I didn't even know Blessing Oluseyin was missing. Why? Because she's black. We need your continued support to help highlight these injustices.
Indeed. And of course, solace and solidarity with everyone who's missing someone right now, and perhaps those families who got the ultimate bad news. Richard Sudan, thank you very much. Right, we move on now because Pope Francis has renewed his appeal to all sides in the war on Syria to demonstrate signs of goodwill. This as the conflict passes of the 10-year anniversary.
10 years ago, the bloody conflict in Syria began. It has caused one of the greatest humanitarian catastrophes of our time, an untold number of dead and wounded. I renew my heartfelt appeal to all parties to show signs of goodwill so that a glimmer of hope can be opened for the exhausted population. I also hope for a decisive and renewed commitment on the part of the international community so that the social fabric can be mended to launch reconstruction and economic recovery.
Western powers continue to sanction the Syrian population, with U.S. troops occupying the country's oil fields in the northeast. Hunger and poverty have also been used to pressure the people into submission and regime change. Now, the German Chancellor Angela Merkel's Christian Democrats have had their worst ever election result in two key regional votes. The CDU have historically enjoyed firm support in Baden-Württemberg and Rhineland-Palatinate, but early results show a marked drop, widely blamed on public anger at the response to the coronavirus pandemic, delays in the vaccine rollout, a steady rise in cases, and a continued lockdown have hit the ruling party hard. Chancellor Merkel is due to step down in September after 16 years in office. The poor election results is the first major test for Armin Laschet, who was elected party leader in January. Now, Kosovo has become the first Muslim country to open an embassy in the occupied holy city of Jerusalem al-Quds. The announcement comes after diplomatic relations were established last month between Tel Aviv and Pristina. Kosovo is the third country after the US and Guatemala to follow suit and make the controversial decision to move its embassy to the occupied area. Now, Jerusalem al-Quds remains a topic of a decades-long dispute, which started after Israel illegally annexed the region during the 1967 war. The Palestinians claim East al-Quds as the capital of their future state. Well, Mohsen Abbas, the political commentator, is with us. And your reaction to this development, Mohsen, what's in it for Kosovo?
Well, initial recognition of Kosovo since its declaration of independence since February 2008 has been mixed, and the international community is still divided on the issue. The UN, for instance, only I think it's about 22 out of 27 European Union countries have actually accepted it. In the UN, it's 51% of the nations which have accepted Kosovo's independence, and so on. So you can see that one of the major needs of Kosovo is recognition. They need to be, acknowledged that they are a legitimate state. Israel coming on board and doing this obviously helps just in itself, but also, of course, Israel has huge influence, backdoor influence with European and other nations, which it could exert in the favor of Kosovo. So I see that as one primary benefit that the Kosovans see that they would get out of doing this. And not only have they had the recognition of Israel, they've also now gone the next stage, which is to say that they want to push their embassy into Jerusalem, only the third embassy to do it, third nation to do it, the U.S. and Guatemala, and now, of course, Kosovo. And it is the first European country to move to Jerusalem with its embassy, and it's the first majority Muslim nation to establish the embassy in the Israeli capital as well.
Now, Mohsen, I mean, no disrespect intended to both Kosovo and Guatemala here, but not entirely heavy hitters. Do you see them opening a path to other, perhaps majority Muslim countries following suit?
Well, I think 100% Israel sees its new ties with this tiny Balkan country as part of its broader normalization with Arab and Muslim countries under agreements that were sponsored by the former U.S. President Donald Trump, and I don't think that we're going to see Biden change that trajectory. So, yes, I'd say that it is very much, you know, something which will help Israel to actually soften up many of the other nations that it wants to flood Jerusalem. Because, of course, flooding Jerusalem with these international embassies gives them legitimacy to, in terms of declaring it is as completely annexed, completely theirs. The Palestinians have claimed East Jerusalem, which was captured by Israel in the 67 Six-Day War, and later annexed as the capital of a future Palestinian state. Most of the international community doesn't recognize the Israeli annexation of East Jerusalem and says the competing claims of the city should be resolved through negotiations. So clearly, Israel is making steps, step-by-step moves to try and get Jerusalem annexed effectively, in my opinion.
Europe criticized this move, but there seems to be an underlining sense of tacit approval here, because if they wanted to make a song and dance about it, they could have, surely, Moser.
Well, the European Union did voice its regret in February at Kosovo's decision to open the embassy in Jerusalem, but made it as part of a broader deal brokered, as I said, by the United States. But this is typical of the EU. They'll do these lukewarm criticisms, but actually they're going to do nothing about it. The general position of the EU is that the Palestinian state should be based on the 1967 borders with land swaps. But the fact is that that whole concept has collapsed long ago. And what we've got is a belligerent Zionist state which wants to declare this as a sort of almost a theocratic nation now. They're pushing the Jewishness card as another way of undermining Palestine, and the EU does nothing about this. The EU has really had a very toothless, response to the entire problem, and it's I don't see it changing anytime soon. They defer to the Americans to lead on this, and of course that is another benefit for the Kosovans. They want the American money, probably want aid, and by cuddling up with Israel, they'll gain on that front as well.
Mohsen Abbas, as always, thank you. To some other news now, because a prominent Dutch black anti-racism politician whose call for the decolonization of education in the Netherlands is running in the country's next general election. Sylvana Simmons, a former television personality, formed the Anti-Racism and Discrimination Party, the BIJ1, back in 2016.
Being a Western country, obviously this is a great country to live in. There are many, many things to be grateful for. However, if your reality is that of a young black person in this country, what you'll find is that from the moment you enter school, you enter the systems, there is bias and prejudice. People have lower expectations of you. People judge you differently.
Voting in the Netherlands general election begins on Monday and is expected to last until Wednesday.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we cover the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
Ahmed Caballo, sometimes it does beggar belief. You would not recognize that we're in a global pandemic by the reaction we're getting from some global communities on which medications could be helping the most amount of people.
Exactly, Amina. And Brazil has now taken Sputnik V vaccine from Russia, but it hesitated under pressure from Washington. And as you said, you'd think in a global health pandemic that we're all in this together, particularly as an outbreak in one part of the world can have detrimental effects on the whole globe. But yet, we saw pressure from Washington on Brazil in this document released by Brazil Wire, an investigative journalist called John McEnvoy. And what's startling about these revelations is it asks serious questions about Brazil's sovereignty and who Jair Bolsonaro, the president of Brazil, is really answerable to. Is he answerable to the Brazilian people? Is he answerable to the White House? Or is he answerable to big Western multinational pharmaceutical companies. Now, some are also concerned because in the documents it also revealed that there was pressure placed on Panama not to take Cuban doctors. Now, anyone that's been following the news surrounding COVID-19 over the last year would probably argue that Cuban doctors, in many people's eyes, have been the real heroes of this tragedy. They've been going around the world. They've even been going to relatively developed nations like Italy. Yet here we have countries that really could have done with some support being pressured by Washington and pressured by the United Kingdom and British mining companies, who tried to push forward the AstraZeneca vaccine ahead of Sputnik V. And now we are seeing complications with the AstraZeneca vaccine, with Germany being the latest country to say they're not going to use it because of concerns regarding blood clots. Now let's get the social media reaction to this story. So John McEnvoy, the guy that wrote this article, said 278,000 Brazilians have died from COVID-19. New documents show that the US pressured the Brazilian government not to buy the Russian vaccine, likely killing thousands of Brazilians. And another tweet says, for all the screeching about Russia using its vaccine, Sputnik V, as a soft power tool, it turns out the US has been arm-twisting governments behind the scenes not to use the Russian vaccine or accept Cuban assistance.
Now, Ahmed, could you think of a reason outside geopolitics and that whole fight for the sphere of influence that would explain why Washington would say to Brazil, one of the world's most populous nations and one of the countries that's been hit so terribly hard by this pandemic, to perhaps limit its options and limit the options for its people?
I can't think of a reason, but what seems clear to me is that while we're in this kind of new Cold War, it doesn't do the US's imperialist interest any favors if Russia is going around the world helping countries in the global south like it has with a vaccine rollout. But to scoop to this level, to put the lives of millions of people, and for Brazil to play along, is really truly alarming. And some got to ask, the UK has the worst death toll in Europe. The US has the worst death toll in the world. Maybe the UK and the US could have done with Cuban doctors and Sputnik V, and maybe the death toll wouldn't be as high as it is today.
Wow, powerful questions there. I know what the answer from Washington and Westminster might well be, Ahmed Kabbala. We'll leave it there, and we will leave you there, because that's all the time we have for this broadcast. Keep it locked. Until next time.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to another episode of Islamic Upbringing. And we are here to discuss some very important and practical issues regarding the upbringing of our children, especially our teenagers. If you remember, we have discussed so many important issues in our previous episodes. Today also we have Islamic scholar Mrs. Razia Batul Najafi. She is preaching, I think, around 25 years in so many countries around the globe. She has written so many books, and she has specialized, you know, from the Islamic seminary of Qom, Hawza Ilmiya Qom. So, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and welcome to our show. If our listeners remember, in our last episode, we were talking about the very important principle of upbringing, the ignorance, you know, ignoring our sons' or our daughters' mistakes, which is called in Arabic, taghaful, as if we don't know what has happened and what they have done. So today, we are sharing with our listeners another important principle, which is called rifq, to be friend with your children, with your son or daughter. You know, if you become a very friendly parent, definitely this will provide you a very, very good base to discuss with your, you know, children, with your son, with your daughter. Whatever problem they have in their life, they can come and talk to you. But if you are not friendly with them, then definitely they will not share with you. So this is a very important principle.
Exactly. I would love to start with this amazing hadith that لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ قُفْلٌ وَقُفْلُ الْإِيمَانِ الرِّفْقِ. Like, each and every item and things in this world has a qufl, means like a protector, and the protector of our faith is to be polite. Look at the Islam, how beautiful this Islam is. And unfortunately, we sometimes, you know, we, if we want to become a very good and practicing Muslim, we want to practice a bit harshness. You know, we think, oh, because I know so much Quran and Hadith, so I have to be a bit, you know, rude and serious and dull and dumb. But what actually the Islam is, the genuine Islam, you know, the beautiful Islam, lies in these amazing principles and ahadith that لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ قُفْلٌ. If you truly want to protect your faith, you cannot live without, you know, the beautiful politeness in your tongue, in your, you know, relationship, because the life is based on relationship, like your relationship with Allah, your relationship with, you know, all your friends, and then when it comes to family and to children, then you have to show the absolute politeness and your amazing manners towards them.
So politeness is like magnet, you know. If you are polite with people, so they will be attracted by your politeness.
No doubt, yeah.
So likewise, if you are polite with your children, with your sons, with your daughters, definitely they will feel more comfortable with you. And this is a very, very good way to interact with your children.
Definitely. But I'm sure many parents, whenever I talk to them, you know, about politeness, they say, it doesn't work in my house. You know why? Because if we are polite and very gentle with our children, they don't listen to us. You know, they go beyond their limits. They have so many objections. They can't understand, you know, because in my 20 years experiences, unfortunately, I have observed a lot. So what do you say if some parents comes and they ask this question?
Definitely, being polite is not, you know, suddenly you become polite. You know, from the beginning, if you are polite, you are respecting your children, your teenagers, you know, you have provided that beautiful, polite atmosphere at home. So definitely you will get, you will see the fruits, you will see the result, you know. But if you are, you know, very serious and very rude from the beginning, but in the teenage you want to become polite and you want to see the result suddenly, which will not
work out.
Sometimes, you know, the kids, they laugh, you know, they get shocked at what happened to our parents, how they have shifted and jumped from one behavior to another behavior.
Yeah, inshallah, after a short break, we will continue this beautiful discussion.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Dear listeners, welcome back to your own program, Islamic Upbringing, from IRIB English Radio. So we are discussing another beautiful principle in upbringing our teenagers, especially, that is to be friend with your teenagers.
Exactly.
As you said, being friendly does not mean that, you know, for one day, one week, one year, you become friend. You know, you have to provide the base. From the base, if you are friendly with your toddler, with your small children, you know, as they grew up in this peaceful and very polite, friendly atmosphere, definitely in teenage also, they will become polite and they will become friendly. So what do you say?
Oh, yeah, no doubt. I definitely, absolutely, 100% agree with you, because, you know, this, in Arabic we say rifq, rafiq, yeah? This is the beautiful name of Allah, the title of Allah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Like we say, ya rafiqa man la rafiqa la. And look at the importance of this absolute quality which we have to adopt in our daily life, especially with our children, with our teens. The saying from our Prophet Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, "Amarani Rabbi bi mudarati nas, ya, kama amarani bi ada' al fara'id." Like this, mudarat means to compromise, you know, to be gentle whenever you face some problems, you know, something comes against your, you know, taste, and if you're just, you know, be polite, be very, very patient in that area, in that time. So Prophet is saying, Allah, yeah, my Lord has ordered me, yeah, this is the command of Allah, to be very polite and to compromise with people. The order, the emphasize, you know, the way Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala is asking for mudarat, for be gentle, is like the way Allah is asking to fulfill your duties and whatever is incumbent on you. You know, the importance of amazing akhlaq is like the importance of wajibat, whatever is faraiz and wajib. Yeah,
jazakallah. It's again time for a short break. Inshallah, we will see our listeners after the short break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, encourage your sons in their childhood to learn etiquette so that in their grown-up age they can be the joy of your eyes.
Dear listeners, welcome back. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing from IRIB English Radio. So we are here to discuss some very, very important principles regarding upbringing our teenagers. So we were discussing the very beautiful principle, rifq, to be friend, to be polite with your teenager. So definitely, if you are polite, if you are friendly with your son, with your daughter, so when they feel that you are friendly and polite, So they will feel that there is no distance. They can share with you their own problems. They can come to you and discuss their each and every single problem.
100%, yes.
Rather than going to their own friends and, you know, to outside, to social media and look for, you know, friends there and to discuss their own issues there. So which provides a great chance for you to have your own child in front of you.